Well, just in case you have forgotten, we're in a series called Route 66, taking a little longer than I thought. And for those of you who are visiting, I've named it Route 66 because there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And at one point I came upon something that was a statement made by Jesus more than once, but in this particular time it just really jumped out at me as something I thought would be worthy of our study. And that statement was found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, but it is these which testify of me." In other words, Jesus is saying the whole Bible, and of course in this case it was the 39 books of the Old Testament, is about him. So we went through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth, going, where is Jesus before he was born? Where is Jesus in these Old Testament books? We examined that because God has always had one message of redemption, and it was always revolving around the victory of that promise who would be Christ. Well, now we're in the New Testament. Clearly the New Testament's about Jesus, so we've kind of transitioned from trying to find Jesus, because clearly he's there, to surveys of books in the New Testament. Kind of a big picture. Now this morning, we're looking at the shortest of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And so the enjoyable part of this was I was able to read this short epistle over and over and over again. Next week, we're going to be in Hebrews. It's going to be a little tougher. A little tougher to go through Hebrews in one sermon, nonetheless. We're going to make an effort to kind of get the big picture back up and look at the big picture. But here we are in part 57, I think, if I'm counting correctly, and I've entitled this sermon, A Spontaneous Kindness. And I have chosen, as kind of the springboard for this message, verse 14, "Hear now the word of God. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." This is Paul writing to Philemon. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that in this letter from the apostle to Philemon and the church that met at his house, that we would get a glimpse, especially in this very personal interaction, this very critical interaction, the means by which the Apostle Paul sought to help his protege, his disciple, to make a wise decision. Help us to think that way, that we might make wise decisions for the right reasons, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he was showing me how to fix my mini bike, my dad's friend, Al. And as he's showing me how to fix my mini bike, I put my finger in there, one of the mechanisms, and he slapped my hand away. Now, I remember thinking, I don't think I was going to break anything, and I don't think I was going to injure myself. But he just was like, hands off. Now, as a 14-year-old, I didn't particularly like having my hand slapped. And my dad's friend, Al, must have been raised in such a way that he thought this was appropriate behavior. I did not. Well, anyways, life went on, and I remember sharing that story with a buddy of mine. And my buddy, having heard that story and how I felt having my hand slapped away, was watching me. This is years later. I mean, I was 14 when Al slapped my hand. So now, you know, I mean, I don't know, 20, 30 years go by, and my friend is watching me interact with a student. Now, I don't remember what the topic was, what the issue was, but I do remember this. I do remember that I was being fervently restrictive in terms of allowing this student to do whatever it is they wanted to do. I was like, ain't going to happen, not going to happen, you know, I'm in charge here, back off. And for some reason, I was shocked that the student was put off by my owl-like disposition. But my friend, who knew the story and had witnessed the event, reminded me of the way I felt when I had my hand slapped away. I'm like, oh, eye-opening moment. It was kind of a you are the man moment for me when I realized that maybe, just maybe, it would have been a good move for me to allow the student to touch the project, even if it meant failure. Even if it meant this is not going to go the way it should go. Recognizing this, that there are times when it's dangerous. There are times maybe when you're going to break something and you got to kind of go, no, let's not touch this. But there are other times when you should let the person, you let the student, you let the disciple take hold of the issue, even if it means that they might fail. What happens when you do that? Is you begin to see a transfer from what we might call coercion and manipulation to ownership and responsibility. Where you're kind of going, look, I'm not going to slap your hand away. I'm going to go ahead and let you work on this. The student, we might call the person the disciple, is not merely engaging in the activity by compulsion. They're not just doing it because they're being told to do it. They are beginning to recognize the inherent value of doing the right thing for the right reason in the right way. They're beginning to own it. They are becoming what we might call viable. It's like the student who drives the church on their own. They're kind of making it their own. And if we want to bring this to a loftier level, when we kind of go down this road, upon examining our own ethics, upon examining our own motives, can thoughtfully begin to determine if our behavior is a reflection of true godliness and done because of our love for God, done because of our love for others, done because we seek to glorify God in whatever the task might be. Now God may providentially slap our hands away. He may go, I'm not going to even let you do this right now. But there are other times when God, in His providence, doesn't slap our hands away. He lets us go down the road. And sometimes that's failure. Sometimes it's success. But let me just tell you, in my many years of doing this, that is generally the means by which we reach Christian maturity. It is not by getting it right every time. And it's not by being so restricted that we don't engage. It's by getting in and getting our feet dirty, getting our hands dirty, and after having to suffer through whatever the failure might have been. That's one of the means by which we grow in our faith. Now, this morning, we are dedicating our thoughts and our prayers to this briefest of epistles written by the Apostle Paul, the aged Apostle Paul, while he's in prison to Philemon. And it's not just to Philemon, it's to the church in his house. And we see other names there, and it's probably his wife and child or what have you. So it's meant to be understood and read to the church. And there was a drama that led to the writing of this short epistle. It's a little different than other epistles. It's not like Romans where it's heavy doctrine. It's not like the, you know, Corinthians where he's correcting all these faults and errors that are taking place. It's a very personal epistle written to somebody who's very mature in the faith that the Apostle Paul is counting on in his maturity. So what happened? What is the drama that led to the writing of Philemon? Because we learn in the very first few verses that Philemon is a very mature Christian man. So somebody that the Apostle Paul speaks very highly of. We also learn pretty early that Onesimus, whose name actually means useful, was a slave of Philemon and ran away from Philemon and probably stole from Philemon. All right, so there we have kind of the beginning of the drama. So he runs away, and Onesimus somehow meets Paul. I don't know if he met him in prison or how he met him, but he meets Paul and Onesimus comes to faith. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Matter of fact, there's good indication that Onesimus is actually delivering the letter himself to Philemon. Well, that's the long and the short of the story. That's kind of what happened that caused the Apostle Paul to write this letter. Paul is basically saying, I'm going to send Onesimus back, and I'm going to request that Philemon no longer view him as a slave, but as a brother. It's a request I'm going to make. And now we read the letter. Now, pretty simple, right? It's a pretty simple story. But let me tell you, as I read this, it is rife with difficulties. There's all sorts of problems when you start reading this and you get way into it and you start examining with the modern mind what's going on here. For example, why does the Apostle Paul not use this opportunity to decry slavery altogether? He never does that in this letter. He never goes, by the way, slavery is wrong. Why doesn't he not do that? Matter of fact, you know, during the antebellum slavery days of America, Philemon was read by masters to their slaves to justify the ownership of the slave. And not only that, not only masters, you will find a lot of pastors at that time using Philemon as a theological, biblical justification for the slavery in play at that time. So clearly, Paul is not addressing the issue. Is he just ignoring one of the most heinous behaviors which prevailed in human history? Now, I don't know if you realize this, that by some accounts, slavery was the most lucrative, is to this day, the most lucrative business since the genesis of business. So it's no small thing that Paul seems to be ignoring here. Why does he not address it? If anything, Paul's willingness to send Onesimus back and his willingness to pay Philemon for whatever cost this was, seems to have Paul endorsing and giving legitimacy. He's actually going to make this right for Philemon. He's sending the slave back and he's paying whatever bills might have been incurred as a result of what Onesimus did. Secondly, what is often ignored in the commentaries on Philemon is what an uncomfortable journey this must have been for Onesimus. I mean, we need to appreciate the fact that Onesimus was a slave in the Roman Empire where what he did could easily incur the death penalty. And he is now bringing this letter back to his former owner at the behest of the Apostle Paul. I started reading that and the very first thing I thought of was Uriah the Hittite. You guys know that story, Uriah? Uriah the Hittite, not to get into the whole story, but King David sends Uriah the Hittite to Joab, who's one of the generals of David's army, with a letter. And basically, the letter was the blueprints. It was the instructions for the murder of Uriah. He didn't know it. It made me wonder if Paul had taught Onesimus the story of Uriah the Hittite, and then gave him the letter. But we read this kind of with modern Western sensitivities. We're not reading it as if we are first century Christians during the Roman Empire, which we kind of need to grasp in order to appreciate what Onesimus was subjecting himself to. Add to that Onesimus' own lack of protest regarding his own slavery. You'd think that he would be like, wait a minute, isn't this wrong? Isn't it wrong for me to be owned? So we have to ask ourselves, were Paul and Onesimus and the very righteous and faithful Philemon all complicit in ignoring the violation of human rights that seemed to be taking place at the time? Should not there have just been unanimous agreement that slavery is wrong? And should not Paul have put that in his message? Should it not have been obvious to Philemon? And it should not have been liberating to Onesimus? Because if we were writing it, that's what we'd say, right? Slavery is wrong. You got to just let him go. Now, I'm laboring this because what I found, one of the great difficulties that we seem to have, and I don't know if it's just our generation, and that is not just reading the Bible, but reading literature, period, is reading literature anachronistically. That word means out of time. Reading literature kind of ignorant of the time or the context or the meaning of the words or the events. We're reading things that happened 500 years ago with 21st century definitions. And we need to be careful not to do that. There is a quick vilification of historical figures, no matter who they are, that people will use. And it's what we call a genetic fallacy, when they're like, what that guy said was wrong because look what he did. I mean, we read that with Martin Luther. Martin Luther made comments about Jews that if you read them, you're like going, this, I'll never read Martin Luther again. John Calvin made comments where people are going, oh, Calvin can't be right. Look what he did with Servetus. We see that not just ancient figures. You know, obviously, Christopher Columbus would be another one. Look what he did. You know, the perpetrator of genocide. Or more recently, Martin Luther King Jr. You know, he did all this, but then all of a sudden it's exposed that he had a relationship outside of marriage. Therefore, what he did is all of a sudden no longer something that we should value. So you're kind of looking at things and going, well, these people, talking about the industrialists, you know, Carnegie and those guys. I mean, you get into their lives, you're like, man, these guys aren't squeaky clean. Ford and so forth. All of these people, there's so much of it that goes on. And let me tell you, it doesn't bother me that much, and I'll tell you why. Because really, in a deep sense, none of those guys are my hero. I have one hero, and it's Jesus Christ, and he will stand up under any accusation. There's no, you can't. So I wonder, has God allowed this black patch in this person's life in order to keep them at the level that they belong as a creature and not somebody who should be too high in my estimation? Another thing we might all want to consider, as we so comfortably and are so cozy in judging people in other generations, how will you do in 200 years from now? Will we be the generation of people who, because of the way we handle euthanizing the old and the young, the way we handle gender issues, the way we ignore the needy and what have you, will we be looked at 200 years from now as the negligent, barbaric generation? And you might go, well, I won't, because I'm pretty good. Well, they thought they were pretty good too. Back to this, the matter at hand, back to slavery. You may be shocked to find this out. The Bible is written, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible is only in the original languages, only in the autographs, only in the Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. You know that, right? You know that the Bibles that we all have translated into English, and there are various different translations, those are not the infallible, inerrant. The inerrant, infallible, that fallible means that it is, there's no fallacy in it. There's no error in it. Inerrancy means it cannot err. That's what, just so you know, infallible and inerrant isn't a repetition. Infallible means there are no errors. Inerrant means it cannot have error because of the very nature of the document. Anyway, that's only in the original languages, only in the autographs. So, we look at the King James Version. Did you know that in the King James Version, the word slave is only mentioned twice in the whole Bible? Then we go to the New King James, which is what I generally use, and it's not two times, it's 72 times we see the word slave. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, it's translated slave 118 times, and in the New American Standard Version, 187 times. Isn't that weird? The alternative translation being the word servant. Now, I mention that. I mean, I think it should be kind of blistering in a way to our thinking. Because for most of us, when we hear the word slave, our minds inescapably leap to our most common and recent understanding of the word, which is Western antebellum pre-Civil War slavery. If I mention the word slave to you, that's where your mind generally goes. And I have to say, that provides naysayers of Christianity ample, albeit ignorant, criticisms and ammunition against the scriptures. And I'll tell you why. Because the type of slavery that we are most commonly associating with involves a thing called man-stealing. I mean, they kidnapped people, and then they sold them. So they kidnapped them, and they sold them. And according to the scriptures, that is a capital crime. We read in Exodus 21:16, "And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." So the kind of slavery that we engaged in this country and the West did, which involved kidnapping or man-stealing, was, according to the scriptures, punishable by death. It's not an advocacy of it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, reiterates the nature of that heinous act in his letter to Timothy when he's trying to explain to Timothy the value of the law of God. And in the category of ungodly and sinners, you know how he makes a list sometimes, is the word enslavers or man-stealers or man-trappers. Some of your versions will say it differently. All this to say that we must be aware when we read the scriptures, really anything, of the fallacy of equivocation. You know what the fallacy of equivocation is? Fallacy of equivocation is when you have one word that means one thing here, but then you're using the same word which means something else here. Right? Some dogs are black. My dog is some dog. So your dog, is your dog black? No, I meant the word some means different, something different in those two sentences. But we do it all the time. Every sitcom that you watch is based upon people misunderstanding what is obvious to those of us who are watching the show. So we need to be careful when we read that we do not engage in the fallacy of equivocation, especially here with the word slave. So, in order for us to appreciate this epistle, we need to begin to understand what kind of slave was Onesimus that Paul would not address this. Well, there were any number of reasons, according to the scriptures, why a person might end up in this condition. But the most common reason somebody would fall under that designation later became known as indentured servitude. In other words, you have a loan, you have a debt, or you stole something, and you can't pay it back, and so you actually begin to work for that person that you've stolen from, or that you owe money to, or what have you. And that, by the way, is biblical. We read in Exodus 21:3, talking about the thief. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, you might look at that and go, well, that seems a little bit rough. You know what's conspicuously absent in almost all of the Bible? Prisons. You don't really see. And when you start reading about slavery in this context, the way you're reading about it is usually God going, this person needs to be protected. This person who is making restitution has rights, and they need to be protected. And since that person in indentured servitude has certain rights, they end up coming out of that superior to the way they went in. And here's a couple of points. If you want to do your doctoral dissertation on slavery in the Bible, knock yourself out. But I'm just kind of touching on this for us to understand this epistle. That is, generally, 6 years and you're done. You're paying off your debt, which means you have to learn a skill. And not only that, you actually are learning to be responsible and paying the debt, which we don't have now. What happens now? What happens in our current system if you get robbed? Do they pay you back? No. They pay the state. You're like, wait a minute. I'm the one who got robbed, and now they're paying the state, and then they put them in jail, and now I have to pay for their incarceration. So I get stolen from twice. Unless you do what? You take a criminal court, you have to have a civil trial. So you have a civil trial, which you may lose. And even if you win, the chances that you're actually going to get your money. Anyway, all that to say, I think it's been argued pretty convincingly that the biblical method of handling this is superior to the ones we're using now. I don't think I'm too far off track. I don't want to go too far down this road. But with all of these clarifications behind us, let's get back to this epistle. Now, beginning with Onesimus, he was willing at great risk to make things right. He did not view his coming to faith in Christ as an excuse to ignore the failings of his past. He was in a system where he was an indentured servant and he stole, and then he comes to faith. He didn't go, God has forgiven me, therefore I don't owe anybody anything. All the failings of my past, they're forgiven too. Now you might go, well, that's crazy, Pastor Paul. I know people who thought that way. I was down at the beach one day, and I ran into a guy we had a mutual friend. And our mutual friend had come to faith. This guy I was talking to was not a Christian. And the moment he found out I knew this guy, he literally wanted to fight me. And I'm like, what's the deal? And he goes, well, that guy owes me money. And back in the day, before he came to faith, I think they had some shady dealings, and there was some money that was owed, and then my friend came to faith, and he's like, all's forgiven. It's not really the way it works. Not really the way it works. The fact that God has forgiven us of our sin doesn't mean that I don't take responsibility for my interactions with other human beings. So Onesimus, at great risk, goes back to make things right. Now, we're not told in this little letter how Philemon responded, but the Apostle Paul gives us the impression that, quote, he is confident in his obedience. That Paul is confident that Philemon is going to do the right thing. So what I want to finish with this morning is how Paul approached this difficulty. Now, keep in mind, when I read this, I felt like I've been in this situation myself a number of times, because Paul is close with Philemon, and he's close with Onesimus, but there's a kind of a rift going on, right? I have felt that way. I can't tell many times in the ministry where I have this person here who I have a good relationship with, and I have this person here who I have a good relationship with, and they hate each other. And I'm like, okay, how do I approach this without one of them thinking that I'm taking their side against this person? Usually I approach it in such a way that they both think I'm taking the other person's side. That's my method. So what does he do? Paul's got to kind of conciliate Philemon, who's been robbed from and abandoned. Yet Paul loves Onesimus. And let's appreciate the language here. We don't want to read this little short epistle without appreciating the language. In verses 10 and 12, I appeal to you, he's writing to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Makes me wonder if Onesimus was in prison too. Maybe he had done something wrong, chained. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So Paul wants Philemon to know what a special place Onesimus has in Paul's heart. So how can Paul commend the offender without denying or abrogating the fault? Philemon's kind of going, I know where you're going with this, and it's going to cost me. But this brings me back to my hand slapping. Because what Paul doesn't do is slap his hand. What Paul doesn't do, even though he informs him, interesting, Paul, if you read this, Paul's day, He's like, I'm old and I'm in prison. And you, Philemon, owe me your very self. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the one who led you to Christ. So Paul's comment is, I could command you to do this. I could slap your hand. By the way, Paul does this at other times. He does it all the time to the church at Corinth. Like, he doesn't trust their judgment at all. He's always like, I'm going to command you to do this, do this, do this, do that. There are times when Paul's like going, you have not reached the level of maturity where I'm just going to let you make the quote right decision, because it'll probably be the wrong decision. But Paul is not that way with Philemon. He's not just kind of coming here and making a command. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. In other words, what he's saying is, I want you to do this out of love. Verse 14, we read it earlier, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I want you to make the right decision. I don't want it to be where I have to order you to do it. I just want to see you do it. Now again, Paul didn't always operate this way. But there was, as I read this, an assumed maturity in Philemon that Paul was counting on. Paul was counting on a spontaneous kindness on behalf of his disciple, Philemon. And I'm going to tell you, I think herein lies the great and necessary precondition to the ills of humanity. If I can get big here. There's a great deal of talk today, and not just today, but we see this coming throughout most self-governing cultures and society, of systemic evil, of ungodly laws. There's a lot of talk about that today. And whether it is racism or abortion or gender issues, let me tell you, I think the Christian should always stand on the side of just and godly laws. I think we have a responsibility, whether it's weights and measures or whatever it is, that we should really move and utilize our efforts for right things to be taking place in the culture in which we live. But there are two big errors that we need to avoid. One, we need to recognize that godly laws follow godly citizens. It is a foolish outlook to assume that the mere pursuit of godly laws will happen at all apart from changed hearts. And since the gospel is the means by which hearts are changed, the church must ever prioritize the preaching of Christ crucified. That's got to be front and center. I don't know if you realize this, so many churches have become mere social justice institutions. And they've walked away from word and sacrament. And that is a recipe for failure. Jesus gives the order in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Then teach them to obey what I've commanded. That's the order. Second error is for us to think that the mere changing of laws will genuinely solve the problem. Even if we do that and we solve, you know, these unjust laws and what have you, and again, I think we should, but whether it's the willful blindness or narcissism which leads to concluding that it is acceptable to take the lives of the innocent, whether old or young, or the disposition which it really historically dehumanizes those whose ethnicity differs from our own, the mere changing of a law, however appropriate that might be, is of little help. The mere changing of the law is just slapping somebody's hand. You're just not letting him do it. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what Paul's looking for with Philemon. He's not just slapping his hand away going, do the right thing. He is going, I need you to understand that when Onesimus shows up, I don't want you guys to merely tolerate each other. I want you to receive him back as a beloved brother. Well, it's not just a matter of, hey, can we get along okay? It's way deeper than that. social evils are transformed by changed hearts. And I mean, again, I'm not against good law. We should have good law. But what we need are changed hearts. That is what the Apostle Paul was counting on in his letter to Philemon. It's been said, Christianity puts the slave into a brother and spiritual equal in Christ. It was this thinking which eventually abolished slavery altogether, emancipated women, and claimed true social justice. It's understanding who we are in Christ that solves the ills of humanity. It's also been said, one only needs to know the helpless abjection of slaves under Roman law to realize the height which Paul scales when he asks the slave owner to receive back the runaway thief slave as a brother beloved. See, Paul's not going for the minimum, right? He's going for the maximum. He wants to walk into that church at Philemon's house and see these two praying together, fellowshipping together, laughing together, enjoying each other because of the recognition of their unity in Christ. Now, prior to Paul's expressing his confidence in the obedience of Philemon, he makes a statement that many people, many theologians, believe must have really ringed in Philemon's ears as a testimony to the heart of his own redemption. It's almost as if Paul's saying something, but it's kind of nuanced. There's an innuendo here in what he's saying that many people think must have kind of made Philemon think more deeply about the issue. Paul in verse 18 says, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Now, a couple things. I think to myself, he's in prison. What, does he have an ATM card? Like, how is he writing checks? How's Paul going to pay for this? Secondly, what do we know about Philemon? Well, a couple things. One is, he's a homeowner and a slave owner. Which means what? That means he has money. Right? What do you think the chances are that Philemon's going to go, yeah, Paul, just go ahead and EFT it to me. Or, you know, just, yeah, I'll take cash. No, by the way, nobody thinks that. You're not going to find one commentator who's going, yeah, and, you know, and Philemon probably took advantage of Paul's generous offer or something like that. Nothing like that happened. No. But when Paul makes this statement, charge it to my account, in the Bible, that's kind of a pregnant statement. That's kind of a loaded statement. There's a debt credited to my account. Because even I, not being the Apostle Paul, my own mind went there because there is a debt that the Bible talks about. There's a debt that we all have that we can't pay. We should not think that the debt hasn't been paid, but it is a debt that we cannot pay. And we are to ever live mindful of that debt. The Apostle Paul never drifts far in the flavor of his thinking from recognizing the debt that he has. You know, it's in the context of God's gift of faith and opening Paul's eyes to the blood of Christ and the redemption found in Christ that Paul wrote of his own debt. He writes this in Romans 1:14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. In other words, the Apostle Paul, let me ask you if you do this, because I sometimes I think this way and sometimes I don't, but this is the way we are called to think. The Apostle Paul lived his life as if he owed people. I owe. I'm a Greek, barbarians, wise, unwise. I have to say, I think, like, the modern psychologist, if you told them, if you had your first session and they said, tell me a little bit about yourself, and you said, well, I kind of live my life as if I owe people, they'd be like, well, we're going to correct that. We got to get you off of that unhealthy thinking. No. Paul viewed himself as a debtor. And it was a debt he could never pay because he couldn't pay God. He can only pay others. Right? He doesn't say, he was a debtor to God, but he's not saying in this verse, he goes, I view myself as a debtor to God. I view myself as a debtor to other people because of the debt that was paid for me by Christ. Just a couple of chapters later, but he's trying to dispel this idea that you and I can somehow make God our debtor. You might be like, well, that sounds crazy, but you realize most people that you probably encounter, if you start talking about heaven and hell and God and all this, they will say something like, I think I'm good enough. That's the mentality. It's like we're all natural born Arminians when it comes to that. I think I am good enough especially if God saves him, he's got to save me because that guy, I mean, these types of things, as if we can make God owe us. Paul's addressing that in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, to him who works, in other words, somebody who's going, I think I can somehow get myself approved before God. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Really? You think you can get God to owe you? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And by the way, when he says, the person who does not work, Paul worked plenty hard. He's not talking about not working at all. What he's talking about is not working for your salvation. Paul was not trying to pay God to get saved. Paul has used himself as owing everybody else because of what God had done for him. And so when Paul is writing to Philemon and says, look it, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'm thinking a mature Philemon might stop for a second and going, no, there's an account, and that's already been taken care of on my behalf. There's a debt. Usually the Bible calls it, the word we see a lot? Ransom. We've been ransomed. The debt of our sin and its attending wrath has been charged to Christ. And his righteousness and its attending riches have been credited to our account. The recognition of this was ever in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was this blessed payment and the imputations thereof that our sin is imputed to Christ. It is charged to Christ and his righteousness is credited to us. I think Paul was counting on Philemon understanding this in order for him to make a right decision of his own accord out of Christian maturity and not out of coercion. Isn't it wonderful when you see people starting to make the right decision according to their own volition? We live in a world, friends, where both perpetrator and victim are governed by a sense of entitlement rather than a sense of debt. We think we deserve something rather than walking through life thinking we owe something. It is through an act of God's grace in Christ that souls are healed, and subsequently we see the healing of the nations. And let us have our hearts move in that direction this morning as we go to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would instill in us that heart of understanding that our grasp of what has been done for us, the price paid for us, would overwhelm us in terms of our interaction with others, that we would have, as it were, what Paul was counting on in his letter to Philemon, that we would make right decisions, godly decisions of our own accord because you have so changed our hearts. And help us ever to meditate and understand the great love with which we have been loved and the great price paid for us. That this might, Father, take place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.